morning, everybody. Just to use the new surroundings, because the last time I preached, I was higher and further back, and I could hide better, because it's interesting, I do quite a lot of speaking for my work, and I always enjoy it, but I'm always nervous before I do it. And you're a lot closer, so I can't hide. I'd like to have the lectern up this high so you can only see my eyes, but maybe next time. Let's cry. Heavenly Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit take these words and transform them into words that give life, words that give understanding to all those who hear this message. I pray that the mystery of worship and teaching and the presence of the Lord are evident and clear to all of us this morning, and that this message is pleasing to you and that it honours you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The official subtext of that prayer is that I always pray that there be more of Christ and less of Chris. And the unofficial subtext is, please Lord, don't let me make a fool of myself. The last few times I've come up to preach, I've always had the same kind of beginning, which is the Lord's been prompting me. I swore and declared that I wouldn't do it this time because I thought that was becoming a little bit cliche. So for the last 2 weeks, I have deliberately tried to be faithful to avoiding the cliche. And every time I try to start the sermon, there's just been barriers and blockages. And of course this week would have to be the week that's been the busiest of work all year. And this week would be the week, for the first time that when I do my work, I have people in the car. So I can't talk to myself, trying to make sure that I'm getting my sermon right. So it's been a challenge. So on Friday morning, as I was driving along, a little bit frustrated, along by the harbour, I suddenly felt the kiss of God. The kiss of God. That sounds like some kind of intimacy that is really, really worth experiencing. But actually, the kiss of God stands for, keep it simple, son. And so God's been prompting me, and when I say prompting, it's like he's got this finger that pokes. He's been poking me about three things. And always when I come to preach, I often feel I'm preaching to a congregation, but really it's for me and for others, but mainly for me. I always feel that God's pointing at something in my life. The first one is to be open to reconciliation. The second is small things are more important than we think. And the third thing is that tough experiences reveals our heart attitudes and the places of opportunity and growth. So, dumb stuff. How do we prevent dumb stuff? How do we respond to dumb stuff? Because we are all fallen creatures and we all do dumb stuff. One of the consequences of the fall, and Francis has been preaching so eloquently about the whole gospel, the whole story of the four parts, but one of the things about the fall is that there's a seed of corruption in everything we do unless we have that saving grace of God. So I'm going to talk about that and stuff. And I'm going to share a story. It's a story of Absalom and a story of a slow train wreck coming. And I'm going to segue into those previous sermons because Francis has talked about Go Serve Someone, Bob Dylan's song, well, it's on the hill of the slow train coming. And in this train wreck, every new event compounds the preceding event. It's like an avalanche that just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until it's a total whiteout. Have this picture. How God's created everything. There's a spiritual geosphere, or a spiritual godosphere on a gimbal, you know, those things that you have that when a ship's tipping, it keeps something level. You know, when the cooking on a ship is going down, the cooking is on a gimbal, so it doesn't spill. And that, the reason I say that, there's a tendency in design of God for things to come back into the right order and the right place because the design of God is good. So this is gimbal. So what happens if we go wrong one way and we do a big wrong, there's almost a big correction coming back. A self-righting process. there's only two ways this happens. The first way is when we allow God to do the work. And the second way is that when we don't. One has more than one consequences than the other. And I think that's the essence of that concept of sowing and reaping. You know, we sow something that's good, we will reap something that's good. We sow something that's not good, we reap something that's not good. Another picture I have is me skiing, which is not a pretty sight. Anyone here go skiing? You used to go skiing? Right. You know how you need to stop and you have your feet in a V? Right. There are two ways of skiing, stopping and skiing, I've discovered. There's your feet in the V, which is the correct way, and there's my way, which is called crashing. Right? I can't do it. I have to keep falling over. And I often think that when we don't get it right, often we have those crashes, and they can be painful, and they can hurt us, and they can hurt others. So we have this process of reconciliation, and there's two meanings around reconciliation. The first one is that genuine, affirming, loving, healing way that we know that we have from God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's also the sense that reconciliation is an accounting to do. It's about balancing the ledger and actually correcting the wrong, finding out what's true and correcting it. So the story of Absalom is a familial train wreck. It involves fathers and sons, brothers and sisters and cousins, and all of those who are affected in their lives by this family. And looking at the wonderful pictures of icons, it could be a Russian novel. Bleak winters, dark forests, moody, the poetry pushing it, the sounds of wolves howling. And a little bit like Tolstoy's opening lines of Anna Karenina. All happy families are alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. But this story doesn't belong in those candle-lit rooms of Moscow, St. Petersburg. No, it's more like the Wild West, the smell of campfires and long-standing range walls. I like the Westies. It's something I don't admit to often in polite company, but I like Westies. And one of my favourite films is a film called Tombstone, which is about Violet. And there's a character that I like best, is Doc Holliday. And in the film, there's a scene where Violet has faced an ambush. And he's got up solo and he's defeated all these people trying to shoot him down on the ambush. And he's angry because his brother's been murdered and his dad are looking around and thinking, what is going on? How does he do that? What's going on with this man? And someone says, have you ever seen anything like that before? And the discussion says, no, I haven't seen anything like it. And the doctor says this, make no mistake. It's not revenge he's after, nor is it reckoning. And that kind of sense of awe in this conflict. So let's start from 2 Samuel chapter 13. First verse. In the course of time, Absalom, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. So I'm giving you the synopsis of the story. It's a complex story. Amnon is desperate to sleep with Tamar, and he devises a ruse to get her alone in his chamber where he rapes her. Absalom, her brother, finds her and brings her back to live with him. And from that time on, Absalom hates his brother Amnon. Time goes by. Absalom hatches a plan to get revenge. And he invites all his brothers, including Amnon, to a feast to celebrate the end of shearing. And like all parties in the shearing, shared after the shearing's over, there's plenty of liquid refreshment. And when Amnon is happy with the wine, Absalom gives his servants to kill him. And then Absalom flees. And all through this time, David misses his son Absalom. He loves his son. But his son is in exile. And David's general, Joab, knows this. So he creates a situation where David allows Absalom to return, to come back to Jerusalem. But David still refuses to see his son. He longs for him, but he won't see him. And takes along, comes back, and time goes by. And he goes to see Joab, and he says, I want you to tell David to see me. You can imagine Joab's answer. Simple answer, no. So Absalom, who lives next door to Joab's field, gets his servants to light the field. So Joab comes in to sort this out. And in the discussion, Joab agrees that he'll go to talk to David, which he does. And David agrees to see Absalom. So from the first verse to this point, 7 years have gone by. So Absalom's returned. And Absalom is cool. I mean, he's the sort of person on the beach that someone like me doesn't like, because he's the one with the tan. He's slow. He has everybody hanging around. He is just the man. He had a horse and chariots. He had 50 men running in front of him. And he'd go to the gates of the city, looking wise, and he'd say, Bob, tell me about your problems. Just tell me. I've heard some things. Tell me. And Bob would come and say, oh, Bob, I'm here for you, Bob. Look, if only I was able to do this judging work, I would find in your favor. I would be there for you. And he's doing this throughout the kingdom. He is building a sense of corporate personality because he's attractive and he's charismatic. People want people to have some. And then he asks his father, may I go to worship in Hebron? Because when I was in exile, I said to the Lord that if I was to return to Jerusalem, I would go and worship him in Hebron. You can count it too, Father, but I need to go. Because David said, no, I don't like this one. You can go. You go in my place. And so he goes to Hebron and invites 200 guests, the most significant people in the kingdom to come along with David's chief counsel. It's supposed to be like this prime minister of the man group, Ahithophel. And as he brings these people down to Hebron so he can worship the Lord, he also sends a message throughout the tribe of Israel. As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, they'd say, Absalom is king in Hebron. And now we have a recommendation. Support for Absalom is growing. It's growing. And David hears about it. And he decides what he has to do. He and his entire household must flee Jerusalem. Everybody in his household flees, apart from 10 concubines that stay to take care of the palace. So some of the people with him are Zadok the priest and the Levites, and they're carrying out the Ark of the Covenant, and they set the Ark down at Zadok, offer sacrifices unto all the people who fled Jerusalem. At this point, David directs Zadok and the other priest, Eleazar, to stay in Jerusalem with their sons, who act as his spies. So David, he's walking up the Mount of Olives, he's barefoot, and he's covered his head and his weapon. And as he goes up to someone, he meets this interesting character called Hushai the Archite. And he says to them, stay in Jerusalem to frustrate the advice of Ahithophel, uncle. And he sets up a spy man using Zadok and Eleazar and their sons to keep him informed about what's going on. So as he goes out, Absalom comes in, and who should he meet? Hushai. Hushai, who are you? What are you doing here? Why are you here? He's trying to work out who this person is. He doesn't know that Hushai is secretly a supporter of David. And David convinces him that he will serve him like he served his father. And at this point, Absalom turns to Ahithophel and says, what shall we do? And at the open season, he says, strike now, go now, kill David, just David, go while he's on the run. And Absalom says, look, that's good advice. And he turns to Hushai and says, what do you think of that? And Hushai says, and I'm paraphrasing, rubbish. What you need to do is you need to stay here, you need to build a big army, a really big army, and then you need to go and find David and his army and destroy them all. And Absalom and his followers saw that Hushai's advice was the best advice. And Hushai managed to give a message to David to get out of Israel, get out of the way of Absalom's army. And David gets the message and he crosses the river Jordan to a city called Manamah, and he musters an army. Resupplies his followers and prepares for the battle to come. So there's a whole lot of dynamic stuff happening. You know, armies on the move. Now Absalom's going down to find David. He brings his army, he crosses the Jordan as well, he comes from the land of Gilead. So he comes from David. And David organizes his army into three groups and he prepares to lead them out. When his men tell him this, "You're not going to lead us today. You're not coming with us, because even if we win, if you're killed, we lose. Because everything depends on whether David lives or dies." So he agrees with him and he stays back. So the army goes out and they go to a place that's a forest of Ephraim. And David's forces have an overwhelming victory. But it's a bloody battle. 20,000 lives are lost. And the Bible says more men are lost to the forest than to a sword. So it must be a scene of confusion. It must be a desperate scene. And what happens is Absalom comes across some of David's men, and Absalom's riding on a mule, so he wants to get away. And of course, Absalom is cool. And he has the best hair that you can imagine. I mean, Jenny, I imagine he's so crisp that you'd want to have it as your custom ride, that photo of his hair. So he's riding on a getaway, and he gets his hair, his beautiful hair, caught in the branches of the tree, and he's left there hanging. Now, just before David's forces went out, he told his commanders, he asked his commanders to be gentle with Absalom. So, since David's men see Absalom hanging there, and they report to the general Joab what they've seen, and he says, "Why haven't you killed him?" And they remind him what David wanted. So Joab goes out with three javelins, comes across Absalom and stabs him. But Absalom's not yet dead, so Joab's retainers, the people who are there to support him, surround Absalom and they finish him off. It's a really tragic story about family falling apart. A really tragic story about what happens when there is rebellion. Because those people who went with Absalom to Hebron didn't know that he was going to do that. That put him in a really tricky situation. What do you do? He's announced himself as king. Do I support David? Do I support Absalom? I don't know what to do. But where do we start? Where does the story start? It starts not with Absalom, but with his brother Amnon. Because he believed he had the right to do whatever he wanted. But the story is about Absalom. It starts with Amnon. And in 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 to 5, this is what it says. "In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister, Tamar, that he made himself ill. She was a virgin. It seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, Amnon had an advisor named Yonadab, son of Shimea, David's brother. Yonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, 'Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?' And Amnon said to him, 'I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister.' 'Go to bed and pretend to be ill,' Yonadab said. 'When your father comes and sees you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare food in my sight so I can watch her and then eat it from her hand.' Amnon had a problem, and when he asked for advice, the advice he was given encouraged him to create an opportunity to be alone with Tamar. Amnon would know that seducing his sister was a sin. He would be brought up in the house of David, he would know the scriptures. He would know that Leviticus 18, verses 8 to 10 says, 'Do not have sexual relations with your sister or half sister.' But Amnon is doing this, he's looking for someone to agree with him, someone to allow him, give him permission to act the way that he wants to act. How would it have been different when Yohanan said to him, "What you're saying is wrong. I'm going to tell you, Father." Big issues at small beginnings. Big issues at small beginnings. Amnon had the choice to reconcile himself to what was right, and he chose not to. So he breaks Tamar, and then he despises her. He has her forcibly removed from his house. He locks the doors behind her, and she's found by Absalom with ashes on her head, and she's wearing a Amnon robe, which means that she's a virgin daughter of the king, and she's taunted, and she's weeping loudly. And again, 2 Samuel 13:20, her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister, he is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived with her brother Absalom in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you?" Absalom knew Amnon's intentions by what he's saying there. That Amnon, he knew what was going on, but he did nothing. He doesn't like his brother either. Has that Amnon? That's not a really kind way of speaking about your brother. He could have acted as well to prevent this from occurring. So my point is, there are two opportunities, and probably more, for this to be prevented. And when I think of the situations I've experienced, that I've seen, I'm sure you're the same, when there's a chain of events that take place that just causes devastation, it's sad to think that it doesn't have to be that way. That at some point in time, something could have been done to change that pathway. It's like the image of someone on the edge of a cliff, one step away from disaster. If only we could stop them from being on the edge of the cliff. No! How about we stop them from thinking on the cliff in the first place? And I think what I want to say is sometimes we need to trust the Lord when we're prompted to say the things that may be uncomfortable, but the things that we can speak out that can stop really bad things happening. One of my saddest professional experiences in recent years was working with a school principal who'd been a good principal for a long time, and suddenly it wasn't working. And about 2 months before he ultimately left his position, I said to him, "I think it's time for you to get out of this place." I regret not saying earlier. I knew I should have said earlier. I was too respectful to have that hard conversation. Now maybe he would have made the same decision, but I know that I could have said something earlier. Small things matter. Sometimes small things matter a lot more than you realize. You know, Absalom had this idea about Amnon's motives, but he also had the right to be offended. His sister was raped, and he loved her dearly. His sister was shamed, and he loved her dearly. And likewise, his father David also had the same right to take offense. His daughter had been raped. But their reactions are interesting. Again, 2 Samuel 13:21-22. When King David heard this, he was furious. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. So David's angry and does nothing. Absalom hates Amnon, but doesn't even speak to him. Reconciliation is a process of dealing with hurt. And it requires that we're clear about the issues. It requires us to actually state what the hurt is. If I'm an accountant and I have reconciled to the accounts, I will have the true and correct position of the entity I, of, first part of any reconciliation is to accept the reality that is presented. And if we're honest about reconciliation, we have to be honest. One of the chapter conversations I've had with a friend, I was trying to lose weight, I'm always trying to lose weight. And I was telling her about all the things I was going to lose weight, and she said, "Chris, stop lying to yourself." Didn't think she was much of a friend at that time. But she was true, I was making a whole lot of excuses about why I wasn't facing the issue. In this situation, for David to be angry and do nothing is an example about him not being honest. Not being honest about his role and responsibility as a father and a king. Not seeking justice for Tamar was wrong. It had consequences on Tamar, but it also had some ongoing consequences which we've heard about. Because Amnon believed that he could get away with this, because no one's doing anything about this. And Absalom's been brought into a place that he's going to wrongfully take the law into his hand. Now, reconciliation isn't just an event and something reconciled. It takes time. David may not have been ready to seek justice straight away. However, instead of processing the events and enacting, he failed to act. And Amnon, as I said, he's untouchable. And that belief made him less prudent, because if nothing's going to happen to him, who's going to punish him if the king isn't? And Absalom, he's speaking on a sense of outrage. Every day he was a tailor, he's reminded what happens, and his hate grows, and it festers, and it grows, and it festers, and it festers, and it grows to the point of murder. He could have done something else. He could have petitioned his father. He was his father's favourite son. He could have confronted his brother. But what he does is he ruminates on his hurt. And truly every time he sees Tamar, and I sense that it built up this desire to murder. It built up over time until it was so big that he couldn't stop it. What would have been right would have been for Amnon to be confronted with his wrongdoing by his father and his brother. What would have been right would be the insult to be raised into the king, along with advisors, to consider how best to resolve it in a legal procedure. What would have been right would be for Absalom to show genuine humility and accept that he had sinned, and accept that he was right for him to be punished. But as we know, it didn't happen, and with the murder of Amnon, the reckoning cycle started. There's one other verse, or series of verses, which I think is interesting in the story. I would encourage you to read it because there's a lot of rich things in the story of Absalom. But in 2 Samuel 15, verses 25 to 31, there's this thing that takes place. David's leaving Jerusalem. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it in his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Do you understand? Go back to the city with my blessing. Take your son Ahimaaz with you, and also Eleazar's son Jonathan. You and Eleazar return with your two sons. I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you for me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, his head covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too, and weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, "Ahithophel was among the conspirators with Absalom." So David prayed, "Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." David had three small things. Small things that had big outcomes. Firstly, he humbled himself. He was open to the judgment of God. He was genuine about being reconciled to the Lord, and he was prepared to accept what the Lord was going to do. Secondly, he commands the priests and his sons to go back to the city with his blessing. understands that armies aren't the only things that win battles. It's about the preparation for the battle is important. It's also that there's a spiritual dimension here. And finally, he asks God's help to provide confusion to his enemies. Now, when we feel hopeless, we're not hopeless, because God is always there. David is humble. He showed humility. And that's the place where we acknowledge our lack and open ourselves up to God's pleading. It's a place of contriteness where we put ourselves in God's hand. And it's a place of faith. And faith is always about stepping into the unknown. The real difference between Absalom and David is this. Although David has some responsibility for the events that happened, he recognizes his fallen nature and is praying for God's will to be done. Absalom only mentions God as part of the motive to play out his rebellion. I think David probably had always in the front of his mind when he said in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. He had a sense of the bigness of God. He knew that God was bigger than us. And he knew that God wants us to be reconciled. And the first part of reconciliation is to God and then to others. And the important part of that process is recognizing God as God. This story is all about motives and attitudes. It has a significant people in the kingdom of Israel. Rebellion has been exposed in the heart of people. It's also exposed to fear. Those 200 people, they must have been terrified, caught up in a conspiracy that they didn't want to be in. How to look after yourself? Ethiopia also was put in a really compromised position. What do you do? And sadly, his option wasn't the right option. Reconciliation is a place where we're open to the truth. And it's a place where we start to take the steps to act according to that truth. You know, we all do dumb stuff. We all have been hurt by others. And all of us have hurt others as well. The work of forgiveness isn't easy, but the benefits of doing it the right way are so much better than going for a reckoning. Now this is a very obvious statement. I'm not as young as I used to be. I have to tell you, for most of my life, I lied to myself about aspects of my behaviour. If I had a grievance with somebody, I had to tell you it was always their fault. I could tell you that the motives of my heart were so much purer, and their motives of their heart were so maligned, and I was lying to myself. And part of reconciliation is recognising that sometimes the greatest deceit that we have comes from the birth. You know, it's only since I've come to St. Matt's that I understood this. I have it's been a real blessing being in this church. It's the place where God brought me to gently sort out his issues. You know, I can tell you the theory of forgiveness before I came here, I can give you a really good understanding of what it looked like. I knew it here. Didn't know here. But since I've been here, God has softened my heart. So I'm more open to reconciliation. And if you knew a previous iteration of Christopher, you would know that that's a huge change. And there's so much in these verses. But what I take away from it is that God wants us in that process of reconciliation, and the small things matter. And in fact, the process started from here. When one person in the parish had chance conversation about letting things go, it wasn't a church context, it was just a conversation. And I don't think the person realised just how significant it was for me, but it was like glancing the oil. Suddenly we could start to let go. It cracked open my heart to my head. Small thing, big outcome. And then being open to reconciliation has given me more peace than I remember. You know, I feel so much more confident. confident about the future because God's in it. And so I want to be more and more open to that infilling with the Lord, and that comes when I acknowledge my inability. I started to say I wanted this to be more of Christ and less of Christ, but actually what I want is I want to have more of Christ, because by having more of Christ I become the true Christ I'm supposed to be. So thank you for listening, and God bless you.